I'm going to give a bit of a lengthy introduction to Psalm 119. That's because it is a lengthy chapter itself. It happens to be the longest psalm and the longest chapter in all of the Bible. So for those of you who like to take notes, here are a few bullet points. And I would encourage you, even if you don't normally take notes, to take notes today, because this is going to be one of these teachings that is, I'll apologize in advance. It might end up being more like a college class than it is like a Sunday sermon. But this is some important information because of the chapter that we've come upon now in our journey straight through the Bible from cover to cover, Psalm 119. It is the longest psalm and the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. You will notice, if you just take a quick glance through this chapter, it is divided into 22 sections corresponding with the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. They only have 22 letters. We have 26. They have 22. And you'll notice 22 sections in your Bible. And each section begins with one of the Hebrew letters of the alphabet in order. So section 1, Aleph. Section 2, Beit. Section 3, Gimel. And on through all 22 sections. And each section has 8 verses. And each section is written in what is called an alphabetic acrostic. Now, we can't see it in English, but I need to point this out to you in Hebrew. Because what it means is every section. So let's start, for example, with the first section that is subtitled Aleph, after the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Every verse, then, in that section begins with the letter Aleph. So you can't see it in your English Bibles, but that's the way it is all through. So the next section is the letter Beit, and all 8 verses, each verse begins with the letter Beit. And so that's the way it is through the whole chapter in the original Hebrew language. The reason it was written this way, 2 reasons, to aid memorization, and to develop a deep appreciation for Scripture. It is no coincidence that the longest chapter in the entire Bible is about the Bible. Psalm 119 is about God's Word. It is about the Bible. It is about Scripture. And there are 8 different terms or synonyms used throughout Psalm 119 referencing Scripture. Here are these 8 terms. The terms law, or the plural of it, 45 times. Statutes is a word that is used 23 times. Ways, 3 times. Precepts, 21 times. Decrees, 22 times. Commands, 22 times. Words, word or the plural of it, 30 times. Promise or the plural of it, 13 times. Out of 176 verses in this chapter, only 4 verses do not use one of these 8 words. Only 4. So this is a chapter about the Bible, and it's the longest chapter of the Bible. And, you know, some things God is content to say in just a couple of verses. You know, if you glance back a couple of chapters, Psalm 117 is only 2 verses long. That's it. 2 verses, Psalm 117. We come here to Psalm 119, it's 176 verses. So some things God is content to say in 2 verses, and some things He wants to take 176 verses to say. And I don't know that it is fair to judge chapters of the Bible in terms of, you know, the length of the number of verses as to whether or not they're important or not. But I think that there is something to be said about the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses, about the Bible, and how it might be communicating to us from the Lord that this is something pretty important, and that we should pay particular attention here to this chapter, as long as it is, because of its content and its emphasis on the Bible itself. So, since the Bible is the foundation of Christianity in terms of faith and practice, and since the Bible is the foundation of all that we're about here at Cornerstone, because it's about faith and practice, and since it is the longest chapter in all of the Bible, I will tell you right up front, it's going to take us a few Sundays to get through this book, okay? Through Psalm 119. It's going to take us a few Sundays, and you can thank me later. Because if you're here today and you're like, we're going to look at 176, it's okay. I'm going to spread this out over a few weeks. You say, well, how long will this series be? I'll let you know when I'm done. I don't know. I'll let you know when I'm done. I can at least give you the title. The title of this series is going to be The Blessings and the Benefits of the Bible. Because all throughout this chapter of Psalm 119, all throughout this chapter, God says over and over again, if you take some kind of action relative to my word, and the action verbs are, you know, different. If you meditate, if you apply it, if you live it, if you obey it, if you take it to heart. So all those kind of terms are used throughout this chapter. God says, if you take some kind of action relative to my word, then there are inherent blessings and benefits within for your life. This is what Psalm 19 is about. There are inherent benefits and blessings within the scriptures that if we read it, believe it, and apply it to our lives, will be things that we experience and enjoy. But the Bible is like an aspirin. I have one in my pocket here. The Bible is like an aspirin. Now, an aspirin has really been considered in like the last century to be kind of the wonder drug, okay? Because of all of its wonderful medicinal qualities. I don't work for any pharmaceutical company. I'm not trying to make a buck trying to give this announcement. I'm just using this as an illustration, right? Aspirin, we know, is a pain reliever. We know it also now prevents heart attacks. And some research has shown that it can even prevent certain cancers and prevent some cancers you might already have from metastasizing. It's considered like this wonder drug, all right? But if you just go around all day long talking about aspirin and mentioning its wonderful medicinal qualities, you might even carry it around in your pocket all day long, unless you get it into your system, it has zero value. That's the Bible. You could go around all day long quoting scripture, talking about it, telling your friends the wonderful attributes of the Bible. You can carry it with you, put it in your pocket, put it on your nightstand when you go to bed at night. But unless you read it, unless you ingest it, unless you get it into your soul, it will have no benefit. So my hope for us over the next couple of weeks is that as we read through Psalm 119, we see all the wonderful benefits and blessings of God's word by reading it, applying it, doing what it says, that we will get a love for the Bible. And if you already had one, great, that it would just be even a deeper love for the Bible, and that you would enjoy its wonderful blessings and benefits because you read it, you believe it, and you apply it to your lives. God's word, it is wonderful. It is rich, but it has no benefit to us unless we get it into our souls. Now, as eager as I am to dissect this chapter with you on day one and to glean all the wonderful blessings and benefits here, the first thing that I want to do for the purpose of today's study, and again, this might sound more classroom oriented than it is, you know, a typical Sunday sermon. The first thing that I want to do with you, though, is to establish with you the reliability and the relevance of the Bible itself. Because I don't really think that we can appreciate all the wonderful blessings and benefits until we first understand foundationally about the Bible itself. And over the years of ministry at Cornerstone, many of you have had legitimate questions. Questions like, how can we trust that this book is true? How was it compiled? Did men write it or did God write it? Does it contain errors? And on it goes, because people want to understand the Bible itself as a book. And so I wanted to spend some time today, even before we dive into Psalm 119. We're going to read the first 8 verses just to kind of whet our appetite. But otherwise, today is going to be more focused on just understanding the Bible itself, appreciating how it was compiled, the hand of God behind it, so that then we can, when we dive into Psalm 119 further, we can then understand the blessings and benefits that are inherent. So I'm going to read first 8 verses, and then we'll pray. All of what I just said was an introduction at no extra charge. But we're going to then read first 8 verses and pray, and then we're going to talk about the Bible itself and the foundation of God's word. So take a look with me here. Psalm 119. Notice no byline. We don't know who was inspired by the Lord to write this. Some say David, but it's not mentioned, so we don't know. Verse 1. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord, Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. King James says judgments. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. Let's pause there and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time now as we understand the importance and the significance of your word, the Bible. We pray, God, that we would develop a deeper love and appreciation for your word, that we would take to heart these things, that we would be moved and motivated to spend time reading it in our quiet time with you, that we would not be so busy, so rushed, so distracted, that we would miss opening up your word and reading it, applying it to our lives. We thank you, Father, for your word. We pray now that you would bless this time as we study about it together. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. First thing I want to say before we even dive into some of this detail, and this is going to be kind of rapid fire. I do apologize. It's going to be kind of like drinking out of a fire hose rather than a garden hose today. But I, for the sake of time and to give you a lot of information, I'm just going to kind of go rapid fire with you. But first thing that I want to say is that I completely understand. I want to make it clear. God does not need me to defend the Bible. Okay, God does not need me or anyone else to defend his word. He's been doing just fine defending it and causing it to flourish throughout human society for millennia of time. In fact, the prophet Isaiah would write in chapter 40, and the apostle Peter will quote it and repeat it again in 1 Peter chapter 1, 24 and 25, which says, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Okay, God's truth is true and it will always be true, and God will cause it to flourish, and God defends his word. So I don't want anybody to think I have to defend the Bible. I don't need that. God doesn't need anybody to defend the Bible for him. Okay, it is his word. It is his truth. But I do, however, in a pastoral role, want to help equip God's people with a basic understanding of the Bible itself. You know, how did we get the Bible? Why should we trust the Bible? Are there errors in the Bible? So we're going to touch on some of these things through the course of our study. I also want to say this, that we should appreciate the Bible not just because it is the revelation of God, the revelation of himself to mankind, which it is, but it is also the handbook of life. I want us all to understand that God's word is the handbook of life, and it applies to all aspects of life. We all have questions about life, how to properly parent, how to be good stewards of and manage money, how to be a good husband or a good wife, how to be a good employer or a good employee, what to do when people stab you in the back, how do you deal with grief when someone dies. You know, all these kind of complex issues of life, they really are sincerely addressed in the Bible. And if we would recognize that the Bible is not just, although it would be sufficient if it were only, the revelation of God to mankind. But he's given us, what we hold in our hands here, is really the handbook of life. It instructs us, it helps us, it encourages us, it admonishes us, it prepares us, it guides us. So there's this wonderful aspect of the Bible that it is beautiful and it is wonderful to us and for us. That said, we don't worship the Bible. I mean, it is to be regarded as a sacred text, but we don't worship the Bible. We worship the one that the Bible is written of and the Bible was written by. Okay? We worship the God of the Bible, the God of the universe, who has given to us basically a love letter. This is what the Bible is. It is the expression of the love of the Creator of the universe for all of humanity. That he has a plan to rescue us. That he came to us, he pursued us, and he wants to rescue us from our own sin and our own messed up, crazy, confused world. And I don't think that's an exaggeration. We live in a messed up, crazy, confused world. And God says, I'm going to offer my son as a sacrifice for your personal sins and to rescue you from this world. So the invitation is there for all of us. And that's really what the Bible's all about. It's God's love letter to mankind, how he came to us, pursued us, died for us, rose again, offers us forgiveness of sins and the hope of heaven to be rescued from this world when we die. And so that's the good news of the gospel. And God has given it to us so that we would understand his intention for us, his purpose, his plan for us. That's what this book is about. But let me tell you why we need to particularly understand the importance and significance of the Bible. And that is because we are living in a time right now when, sad to say, we are living in a time when many, and I'm going to use that word, when I was preparing my notes, I thought I should say some, but it really has escalated to the point where now I think it's safe to say many denominations, Christian universities, colleges, and seminaries, and Christians in general, when many no longer hold to the authority of the Word of God. It is tragic, but it is true. According to a survey of denominations by the Barna Research Group, on average, listen to this statistic, on average, only 34% of those who identify themselves as mainline Protestants, only 34% of mainline Protestants believe the Bible is totally accurate. Only 34%, and only 26% of Catholics believe that the Bible is totally accurate. That is staggering, and that is depressing. Another survey conducted by a different group called the America's Research Group, which interviewed 312 administrators and professors from 200 different Christian colleges. They were wanting to find out what the leaders at these Christian colleges believe. Almost all the leaders at Christian colleges, meaning presidents, vice presidents, and heads of science and religion departments, say that they believe in Scripture's inspiration. We'll talk about that term in a moment. Almost all of them said, we believe in Scripture's inspiration, but it didn't translate into their belief in the inerrancy of the Bible. And for example, in this survey of 312 Christian college leaders, only 60% believed in a literal six-day creation, 24-hour days. Only 60%. Only 58% believed the flood was worldwide, and 31% of religion departments at Christian colleges are teaching evolution as truth. This is what we're facing right now. So there has been this tragic erosion over the years of belief in the Bible as the authoritative word of God. And should it surprise us? Because the Bible actually says about itself that there will come a time when people won't put up with the truth. It's 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 4. This is Paul's charge to a young pastor by the name of Timothy, after whom the letter is named, who pastored a church in Ephesus. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 1. He says, I give you this charge. Preach the word. He said, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. He says, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to tell them, Paul says, what their itching ears want to hear. In other words, there's going to come a day when people have this itch in their ears. They don't want to hear truth anymore. Paul warns in the rest of that passage that they will turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. So this shouldn't surprise us, as tragic as it is, that even among denominations and Christian colleges and universities and Christians themselves, that many are turning away from the truth and no longer holding to the authoritative word of God. So, I want us to be different. We're going to be swimming upstream in our culture related to how we value the Bible around here at Cornerstone. But nevertheless, this is my commitment to you, and this is important that we all understand just exactly what does this church think about the Bible. There are three terms I would encourage you to write down. Again, apologize if this sounds a little bit more like a college class than it does a Sunday sermon, but I just want to lay the foundation with us. We got to get this clear first. We're not going to appreciate the blessings and benefits of the Bible. Three terms: inspired, inerrant, and infallible. Now, the first term is inspired. When we talk about the Bible as being inspired, we don't mean it like we would say that Shakespeare was inspired to write a good play or Michael Bublé was inspired to write a good song. Okay? Inspiration, when we talk about it in terms of the Bible, is much more than that. What we mean is that God is the source of the Bible and that He worked through human authors to bring forth specific words of what they originally wrote. So here's a working definition for those of you taking notes. Inspired means God's revelation expressed through men who were vessels of His thoughts and intentions. Okay, that's what it means. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, it tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, in a King James or New King James Bible, it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so there's that word inspiration. But the NIV actually translates the original Greek language more literally. The Greek word is theonoustos. And theonoustos means God breathed. This came directly from God, breathed into the hearts of human vessels to be able to write how they were inspired to communicate the themes, messages, and words that God wanted to communicate. This is why Peter would say in 2 Peter 1:21, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Do you hear that symbolism there? Carried along by the Holy Spirit. So inspiration means that God so directed the human writers of Scripture that using their personalities, their cultural experiences, their literary styles, His complete revelation for mankind was recorded. Okay? Now, the sum total of the Bible, inspired. It doesn't necessarily mean that somebody, you know, don't think of it in terms of a trance, and then somebody's like, you know, God says this word, and then this word, and then this word. And they were like mechanically moved, you know, in some kind of a dictated way. People were inspired by God so that the words that were selected and the thoughts and the ideas are the words, thoughts, and ideas of God. But it's not this mechanical motion. They were using their own cultural background, their own literary styles, their own personalities to communicate exactly, precisely what God wanted communicated. And that it was communicated inerrantly. In other words, that's our second word, that it was recorded without error or contradiction when it was originally written thousands of years ago. That, in other words, man did not interject his own ideas or superimpose his own views. So here's the definition of inerrant. It means totally true, without contradiction or error in the original manuscripts. Now, we say original manuscripts because, look, over the centuries, there's been translations into different languages, and in the course of, you know, translating into different languages, there can be sometimes some, you know, words that are translated a little differently, and so that's why it's good to sometimes compare with the original language and try to dig out Scripture to make sure, you know, how's this version that has been translated, for example, into English, how is it relative to the text itself? And so that's why I will constantly, you know, joke about the Message Bible, because it's not a translation. It is a paraphrase. And in my opinion, it's a terrible paraphrase, and the way that it speaks about things that don't give you the true meaning of the original language and intent. Okay, but otherwise we say original manuscripts, the original writing. Now let me tell you a little bit about the Bible. And again, this is the kind of thing that people will ask me from time to time, but not necessarily something that if you invited a friend, they were wanting to know by the end of the day. But here's how it works. Okay. 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. human authors inspired by God, who's really the author, 40 of them. Around 40 different writers of the Bible. When you take all of the prophets and all of the apostles and those who were neither, who ended up being a part of the compilation of the Bible, about 40 different authors. 66 books, 40 different writers, three languages. The original languages of the Bible were Hebrew, Old Testament, Greek, New Testament. There's a little bit of Aramaic in both. Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Written on three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe, over 1,600 years total. From cover to cover, about 1,600 years. And here's the beauty of it. You got 40 different writers, three languages, three continents, 1,600 years. And yet, the beauty of it is thoroughly consistent, without contradiction, and with one central theme, that God loves mankind and his redemptive plan for us expressed in the Bible, redeeming us from sin through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of this harmonious, consistent, not contradicting. Listen, you just have to grasp that for a moment. You got 40 different people writing the same thing, three languages, three continents, over 1,600 years. How's that possible that all of that can come together with such harmony and consistency and without contradiction? Think about it. You couldn't get three reporters in a single room writing in the same language about the same story on the same continent, and they'd get it right. At least not three reporters from CNN. We know that now, right? Fake news. But anyhow, but think about the magnitude of the miracle of this, that how God was behind this, orchestrating all of this. Because you can't get people like that to agree with a central theme without contradiction. And yet that is the Bible. Jesus even spoke about the minutest accuracy of the scriptures when he said in Matthew 5:18, he says, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything has been accomplished." Now, what Jesus is saying there is he's referring to the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is the letter Yod. And he talks about the smallest letter and the least stroke of a pen. There are little marks in the Hebrew language over certain letters and inside certain letters that if they are there or are not there, it changes the entire meaning of a word. And Jesus is saying, I want you to know that not the smallest letter of the alphabet and not the least stroke of a pen will by any means pass away until all these things have been accomplished. So he is giving credibility to the minutest detail of the Bible. That's why it is inerrant. Now, here's where we get this question. Well, don't they have mistakes in the Bible? Aren't there errors? How can you say it's inerrant? Because after all, okay, I'll give it to you, Pastor G, that you know of holy and perfect God, but he was using imperfect human vessels. And there's room for error in there. Well, basically that would be true in the sense of human error, human vessels. But God has preserved the inerrancy of his scripture despite human vessels. How so? First of all, when I hear people say this, and I will get this from time to time, and it's usually either from people who are brand new Christians or they're not Christians at all, they will say to me, doesn't the Bible have a lot of mistakes in it? Doesn't have a lot of errors in it? A lot of contradictions? Yeah, how many of you have heard somebody say that to you? You've gotten that question before. Doesn't the Bible have a lot of mistakes, a lot of errors? This is the first thing. Say this to them. This is the first thing I say to somebody. Really? Could you show me? 99% of the time somebody goes, I don't really know where they are. I've just heard this. So now I'm trying to defend something that they heard that isn't even true. So I'm already at a disadvantage. So I say to people, you need to show me. Because they don't have anything to show. This is the kind of stuff that people will say about the Bible who don't know the Bible. Now, let me just give you a little information about how wonderful the Hebrew language is to show you and help you understand why it is that it has been preserved all these centuries without error. And again, this is going to sound a little technical. There was a group of Jews called the Masoretes. I'm just sharing this as one example. The Masoretes wrote on a scroll, on parchment, the entire book of Isaiah, the entire book. And it was for a long time the oldest manuscript of the book of Isaiah that we had, dating back to about 900 AD. In 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in a cave in Qumran in Israel, beautifully and wonderfully preserved because of the climate of the Dead Seas and because God probably had something to do with that too. And so in 1947, among the Dead Sea Scrolls was a perfectly intact parchment of the entire book of Isaiah. But the Dead Sea Scrolls were 1,000 years older than what the Masoretes had written. So what scholars did was they looked at the Dead Sea Scrolls of Isaiah, which was 1,000 years before the Isaiah scroll that the Masoretes wrote, and they compared the two, and they were absolutely word for word, line for line, mark by mark, identical. But they were separated by 1,000 years. Now, one reason for this accuracy is you can thank the scribes. The Hebrew language is one of a few ancient languages that have a numerical value attached to each letter. So the ancient scribes, when they were transferring and copying texts, when they would finish writing a line, they would add up the numerical value of all the letters on this scroll, and they would compare it to all the numerical values of the scroll from which they were copying. And if the math did not add up, they threw the whole scroll away and started over. So the accuracy has been preserved in wonderful ways, to say nothing, of course, of the hand of God that has been behind it. Now, what about some of these apparent contradictions? We're going to give you one, but for the sake of time, I can't go through all of these and try to explain everything. But I'll give you one example. Years ago, I saw an article in Newsweek. It was an article that was on the front cover. It was around Easter time, and it was about, quote, the contradictions in the Bible. And so I'm looking at this and I'm going, okay, great. Here's some other real, you know, whiz-bang scholar now going to try to shred the Bible. And so I'm reading through it. And here's an example of just the silliness without understanding context. Okay. So in Newsweek, they talked about, and maybe you've heard this too, there's a contradiction in the Bible. Remember when Jesus drove out the money changers? Remember when he was, you know, really all bothered and kind of went off on, you know, driving all the money changers out because they had polluted the house of God? Well, John's gospel said it happened at the beginning of his ministry. His public ministry was 3 years. Matthew's gospel says it happened at the end of his ministry. Oh, says Newsweek and others, it's a contradiction. Is it the beginning of his ministry? Is it at the end of his ministry? Let me ask you a question. If I have a couple of friends, and one friend says to you, I saw him go into McDonald's to get an ice cream cone at lunch. And I have another friend who says to you, I saw Hamrick, he went into McDonald's at dinner time and got an ice cream cone. One says he went in at lunch, one said at dinner time. By the way, not out of the question. And you hear each of these friends. Now, you can draw the conclusion. Well, one guy said it was lunch and one guy said it was dinner. Or you can draw the conclusion that he did both. Jesus drove the money changers out twice. Once at the beginning of his ministry, one at the end of his ministry. So things that even look like apparent contradictions aren't actually apparent contradictions. You take the sum total of Scripture and you realize that it's communicating the larger message. So I got to run through this. The next word, infallible. Infallible means accurate, reliable, and trustworthy for all matters of faith and practice. That's what the Bible is. In other words, you can trust and rely on the truth of the Bible for your life. There's nothing about it that will ever lead you astray. Nothing about it will ever deceive you. That God's promises are true and His word will never pass away. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35 that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So how did all of this get compiled? We have, again, 66 books of the Bible. How did all of this come to be that we hold in our hands today? Again, a little classroom for you, but for those of you who would take notes on this so you can intelligently answer. Listen, you know, look, you're going to get sometimes these questions, or you might have these questions. So I want to help you understand, what is the background? How did it happen? Is it reliable? There's very little dispute about the Old Testament. The reason is because ancient Jews already understood that the ancient prophets were legit. They come strolling into town and The Jewish people understood. They're speaking on behalf of God. And when they would say things and they would come to pass, there was kind of little doubt. So the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi has been embraced for as long as anybody has recorded scripture. Okay, it's the New Testament that's a little tricky. How did those 27 books of the New Testament get included in the Bible? And here's the answer. Early church fathers gathered together to answer this question. And there were two council meetings that the early church fathers had in the 4th century. One was called the Council of Hippo in 3... what does it say on the screen? 393 AD and the Council of Carthage at 397 AD. Both of those are towns in North Africa. Early church fathers got together, Council of Hippo and then later Council of Carthage, and they looked at 4 criteria for deciding what ancient manuscripts, letters, epistles should be included in our New Testament to make the completion of what we call the canon of Scripture from cover to cover. And here were the 4 criteria that they looked at. Authorship, authority, accuracy, and acceptance. Okay, I'm going to rattle through this real quickly, but this is how they came to the conclusion. They looked at these 4 criteria. First, authorship. Was the author a known and recognized prophet or apostle? Someone who was substantiated by the spiritual community? And if not, was he at least endorsed by an apostle or a prophet? For example, Luke was not an apostle. He was not even Jewish. He was a Gentile doctor. But he wrote the Gospel of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts. However, Paul, who was an apostle, quotes Luke and legitimizes Luke in that sense. So his authorship was okay, as well as everyone else who was judged among the 27 books of the New Testament. The second is authority. Does the writing come with authority in it? Have you ever noticed, for example, in your Old Testaments when you read like the prophet Isaiah, does Isaiah ever say, listen, I got something that's kind of on my heart. I don't really know if this is going to make much sense, but I'm going to share it with you anyway. No. Isaiah, it's like, and then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Is there authority in this? Are they speaking on behalf of God? Or is they kind of pandering and maneuvering and using words that don't seem like they have much authority? And so the New Testament writers were judged in a similar way. Thirdly, accuracy. Did the writing contain accuracy of doctrine? Was it consistent with Orthodox teaching? Were details and events and locations referenced in the letter accurate? So they looked at accuracy. Then they fourthly looked at acceptance. Was it widely accepted by the early church at large? Was it circulated and read? Did the early church fathers quote from them? For instance, the New Testament quotes hundreds of passages out of the Old Testament. Paul quotes Luke. Peter quotes Paul. They all quote Jesus. So is there wide acceptance among the early church that they understood this was legitimate? Now, you put all these together and you could still end up saying, this sounds pretty man-made. A bunch of people got together, Council of Hippo, Council of Carthage. It sounds like something at the zoo. And they're deciding what books go in the Bible. But here's what we need to understand. Inspiration is not just simply about the content. Inspiration also speaks to its compilation. Do we believe that God moved in the hearts of these particular church leaders at the time to pass these things through a test that God orchestrated design so that eventually what we have here is the sum total of the revelation of God? And you're going to have to just simply settle that by faith. That we believe here at Cornerstone that this is the sum total revelation of God, all 66 books of the Bible, inspired, inerrant, infallible. The rule of faith and practice. Now, real quickly, because I get this question a lot. Those of you with Catholic backgrounds, you will say to me, my Catholic Bible has some different books in it. Yeah, you have 14 extra books in your Catholic Bible called the Apocrypha that we don't have in our Bibles. And the reason is because the Council of Hippo and the Council of Carthage decided those particular letters, though they might be historical, were not reliable and did not pass the muster of these 4 criteria. In the 1500s, the Catholic Church got together in the 1500s, 1100 years after this was settled by the Council of Hippo and Carthage. The Council of Trent, Roman Catholics, got together in the 1500s and they said, we want to include other letters in our Bible that up to that point had never been included. So I personally don't believe the Apocrypha is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. It might be historical, there might be some interesting reads, but they don't pass the test. Jesus never once quoted from the Apocrypha. He quoted all the time from the Old Testament. Any of the Apocrypha books he never quoted from, as did none of the apostles, none of the prophets. And there's actually a boatload of inaccuracies, especially related to geography. So for that reason, we don't have them in our Bibles, and I wouldn't include them along the list of the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. Look, I know that, again, I just kind of turned on a fire hose and just like, what in the world? But I wanted to say all this because I want to lay the foundation. Next week, we're going to start to unpack Psalm 119. And if you don't appreciate the Bible itself, you won't appreciate the blessings and benefits inherent in it. In Psalm 119:105, it says that this book is a lamp that guides me. In Jeremiah 15:16, it says this book is food for my soul. In Jeremiah 23:29, it says this book is like a fire that refines me and like a hammer that breaks up the hard parts of my heart. In Ephesians 5:26, it says it's like water that washes over the impurities of my life. In 1 Peter 2:2, it says it's like pure milk that nourishes a newborn baby. All the wonderful attributes of God's Word contained within, but we must read it, believe it, and apply it. Otherwise, it has no value to our souls. So read ahead, and let's be prepared next week to start to unpack Psalm 119. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together as we have been giving overview to the significance and the importance of your word. We thank you that you inspired human vessels to pen these things so that your intention, your heart, your words, your plan was revealed to us. We don't worship the Bible itself, Lord. We worship you, the author of it, the one who expressed your ultimate plan for the redemption of mankind, your love letter to us. I pray, Lord, over the next few weeks that we would develop a deep appreciation and love for your word. That we will look forward to getting up early in the morning, going someplace quiet, reading it, meditating on it, or at night, or sometime during the day, where we could just feed on the richness of your word. That we would get it into our souls so that your good, wonderful blessings and benefits would be realized in our lives. Thank you for revealing yourself and for giving us a handbook of life. We give you thanks and praise, Lord. We worship you and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen and amen. God bless you all.